All right, good morning. Good morning. I'm your guest speaker this morning, Pastor Bill. Pastor Phil and his bearded face will be back next week. Good to see everybody. My wife's out of town with Haven on a trip to Sacramento. I got to give her a good reason to come back, right? No, actually, I shaved before she left. But no, Jen's off with Haven. They're visiting her cousin who's having a baby. So I got to walk a Sunday morning in my wife's shoes this morning and get four boys ready before 7:30. I love my wife. She does a good job. She's like, brief, are you sure you got this? And we went through the whole thing, so we're good. Good. You know, the funny thing is the passage this morning, the title, Firstborn from the Dead, you see the passage, John 19:31 to 20:10. Rosie, our secretary, goes, you sure? It's a lot of verses. Well, interestingly, if you look at the insert on here, at the top it says John 19:31 through 42. She must be prophetically right, because that's probably how far we're going to get today. We're not going to deal with the eyewitnesses of the resurrection just yet. So she knew what she was doing. Let's pray and let's get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word, that again and again in the Gospels, the repeated theme is that this happened according to the Scriptures. This happened to fulfill the Scriptures. And Lord, we cannot avoid the presence of prophecy in your word and how it gives so much credibility. Not only is the historical reliability there, but Lord, the prophetic accuracy that things were written hundreds of years or even thousands before, depending on the prophecy, and you fulfilled it through your life, your death, your resurrection. We see all of it in beautiful detail. And we thank you, Jesus, that through your death, you have brought life to us who believe. And we pray that we get to celebrate that this morning. We get to really see, Lord, in even more detail, what happened on the cross and what happened at the resurrection. So, Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds to hear your word this morning. And, Father, may we receive it and believe in it and be witnesses of your resurrection. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So one thing we need to do in studying through the Gospel of John together is we've got to ask this question, what just happened? Because each sermon, each week, is building off of the previous one. And if I were to ask you what you learned last week, some of you might have a general idea. Some may have no idea whatsoever. And so we need to talk about what just happened. Jesus was just crucified. He hung on the cross for 6 hours. I find that interesting because six is the number of man in Scripture, right? And Jesus died on the cross to redeem man from the fall. And so 6 hours he was on the cross, but the last three, there was darkness over the face of the earth at that time. That even creation itself was shuddering at the idea of its own creator and God the Son dying the death he didn't deserve. So as creation was affected in the fall and as sin came into the world, creation is affected by the death of God's own Son for sin. And we see even more kind of evidence in the created order when Jesus dies. And we actually see that when he actually dies and gives up his spirit. I want to read the account for you in Matthew 27. So turn to Matthew 27:50. We'll stand and read our passage in John 19 in a minute. But Matthew 27, starting at verse 50, we'll get another gospel writer's account so we can get a good balanced view of what happened. After Jesus was on the cross, at 6 hours at this point, it's 3 in the afternoon. It was dark from noon until 3. It says this, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. This is after he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Uttering the first verse of Psalm 22. It says, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So Jesus yielding up his spirit is important because Nobody took his life from him. Jesus said, I have the authority to lay down my life and the authority to take it up again, meaning to die and to raise from the dead. Jesus had that power and authority that nobody else had. And so when he yielded up his spirit, he didn't die when the soldier pierced through his side, which we'll read today. He was already dead. He didn't die until he decided to. And so he gave up his spirit. He died when he chose to. And it says the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. That is this huge, thick, humongous drape, so to speak, that separated God's people from God's holy presence in the temple. One high priest could go in once a year with the blood of a sacrifice, allowing him to come in. Well, Jesus is that true sacrifice. He is the high priest who didn't offer a bull or a goat or a lamb, but he offered himself, and it's by his blood that now the people of God are no longer separated from God and his holiness, but it's ripped from top to bottom so man can actually come through and enter into a covenant relationship with Almighty God. And I don't know about you, but sometimes we make things in church and in regards to our relationship with God so familiar that we lose any appreciation for the holy. And I don't know about you, but I long for holy things, for holiness, for God and his majesty and reverence. And sometimes we want our churches to feel like a coffee shop. You know what? Go to a coffee shop if you want to experience a coffee shop. I'm being serious, because honestly, a coffee shop does the coffee shop atmosphere better than a church does coffee shop atmosphere. But I want to come to a place on Sunday that's different than everywhere else I've been all week. That you walk in the door and there's a presence of God there. That you know that God resides in this place because God's people are in this place. That's what makes it a church. You and I here are the things that adorn the temple of God. God's holiness is something we crave as human beings. It's something we've been separated from until faith in Christ, and he opened the temple curtain for us. And it says, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Remember I said creation was affected by his death? Can you imagine being a bystander watching Jesus cries out, yields up his spirit, clearly is dead now, and when that happens, it's already dark. The earth shakes and rocks are split in two. And the temple, it was so thick that when it ripped, it was a thunderous sound. You know, a little piece of paper, it makes sound, right? The temple curtain was extremely thick. It could not be torn unless something supernatural actually happened. And it would have been thunderous, and those priests would have been freaking out. And so much was going on in creation. But look at this, verse 52. A lot of people don't realize the significance of this. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So there's a little commentary by Matthew here that actually there were those, Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, but after his resurrection, on that resurrection Sunday, there were actually some who were dead and raised and appeared in the city as testimony that the resurrection power had come to live within human beings. Pretty amazing, right? Talk about some good eyewitnesses. Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, you remember the guys who divided up his garments? That's who was with the centurion under his authority. Watching over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. In this verse alone, this passage, two things were brought into existence by Jesus' death on the cross. He brought life, evidenced by those who were in the tomb and were brought to life when he raised from the dead. And it also brought faith, evidenced by the confession of the centurion and the soldiers underneath his authority at the cross when they said, truly, this was the Son of God. Remember, on his cross was the title King of the Jews. They must have recognized not only King of the Jews, but he's not an ordinary guy. This is God's own son. These are pagans. These are guys who were the ones who nailed him to the cross. And they're confessing he was truly the Son of God, because all of creation bared witness to that fact. And that is true of salvation now. When you look at creation now, it bears witness that God is alive. He created everything, and Jesus is his only son. But then you look at the cross and you see even more so that it confirms who Jesus was. He yielded up his spirit, but he is not in the tomb yet, is he? Jesus is still hanging on the cross. So let's read what happens in John 19:31 until I decide to stop. Why don't you stand with me in honor of God's word? John 19:31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. You can be seated. There is sometimes a debate or a question, which part of redemption is more important, the crucifixion or the resurrection? Have you ever thought about this? Which one was really the most important? And you see, you cannot have the resurrection without the crucifixion. Death precedes a resurrected life. But if you had, some people would say that you got to have the crucifixion. Most important thing, he atoned for our sins at that point. But if you had the crucifixion without the resurrection, then Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is still dead. We have no advocate with the Father. No one pleading our case before him. No one whose blood covers our sins. And now you would still have your sins, and there would be no forgiveness, no eternal life, because how could Jesus give eternal life to you and me if he himself is dead and has no life? Life always comes from life. So for Jesus to give you eternal life, he has to possess it himself. He has to have a life that the grave cannot conquer. So without the resurrection, the cross means nothing. The Apostle Paul weighs in on this in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there with me, please. 1 Corinthians 15:13. The context here is people in the early church were arguing that, there's no resurrection of the dead. It doesn't happen. It's just all spirit. There's no physical resurrection from the dead. No life after the grave. But 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes this argument from the resurrection of Jesus. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And here we go. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Now, you may listen to one of my messages and go, your preaching is in vain. It doesn't hit the mark. There's no power or point to it. You could say that. But the apostles' teaching, could we say that their preaching is in vain? It would be if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. All preaching, mine and everybody else who has ever opened the scriptures to preach it to God's people, would mean absolutely nothing if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. And in addition, anybody who believed in that message, the faith that they had in that message of the resurrection, would mean nothing. That faith would benefit nothing. You see, you should not have faith in Jesus just because you think it's going to give you a better life. Faith has to be true, and if it's true and it's in the one who has conquered death, that faith means you too will experience that life Jesus has. He gives it to all those who believe in him. So then your faith actually makes a difference. Some people say today, it doesn't matter what faith you have as long as you have faith. There is some stupid philosophy in the world today. Because the reality is, I could have faith in a Buddha statue that it's going to give me an eternal existence in a state of nirvana. But if that's not true, it actually matters what I believe, doesn't it? If I believe that this podium has the power to save me, and I put all of my time and money and effort and hope in this thing, it has no power. No ability to do anything for me. So no matter how genuine my faith may be, this accomplishes nothing. So faith in Jesus, because he is real, because he existed, because he fulfilled the scriptures and is still alive after being dead, he has the power to save me from that death. So faith matters. Faith in Muhammad has no power. Because Muhammad, he be dead. He's dead, dead, dead. He's still in the grave somewhere. Jesus is not. He's the only one who has the power to actually give you and I life after death. Verse 16 of that same 1 Corinthians 15, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's foolish, and you are still in your sins. My point is this. The point of Scripture. Without the resurrection of Jesus, our sins are still there. Jesus had to raise from the dead. And that is what he did. And there is so much evidence for it, and we'll get into that hopefully. But too often we go, okay, the incarnation, Jesus taking on human flesh, through the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. That's one part of redemption. You have then the crucifixion. You have the resurrection. You have the ascension. You can even say the second coming, five parts or four or whatever. But we divvy it up and we try to say, which one's more important? They're all part of one act of redemption. They all build upon another. So thankfully, we don't have to choose which one we value most. We value Jesus, who did all of it for us, right? And so today we're going to look at this transition between two of the parts, from the cross to the grave. What happened? Where was Jesus? What was going on? So the sections this morning in our passage is the one who was pierced and the fulfillment of those prophecies. Then we'll look at two guys, the secret disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus. And next week we'll look at the first eyewitnesses. Let's look at verse 31. Look at the historical events first, then we'll look at the prophetic commentary John gives us. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, we're going to need to understand what that day is, right? And so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs, referring to Jesus and the two criminals next to him, might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, the day of preparation is the day right before the Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath starts on Friday evening. Sun goes down. That's the start of the Sabbath. to when the sun goes down again on Saturday evening or afternoon. Okay, that 24-hour period is the Jewish Sabbath. The day of preparation is the previous 24 hours from Thursday evening to Friday evening. So that's the day we're at. The Thursday of his trial and condemnation, that Friday morning of his condemnation and his crucifixion, and then he hangs on the cross for 6 hours. He dies at 3 p.m. He is on the cross still, and now the Jews are thinking, it's almost sundown. This is the day of preparation. We can't have anybody on the crosses during the Sabbath day. Because this day of preparation, they call it a high day because it's almost a double Sabbath. It's the normal one, basically Friday after evening, that's the normal Sabbath, but it's also the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On that day, they would remove all the leaven, you know, you bake with, it makes the dough rise. They would remove all the leaven from their house. This was something done in the Old Testament, in Jewish tradition, according to the scriptures, because leaven was always meant to symbolize sin. And if you've ever baked bread, they take a little bit of leaven and they put it in the dough, and they still have some leaven left over for the next batch. Sometimes what they'll do is they'll take the leaven, put it in a batch of dough, they take a little piece of that dough and set it aside, and then they make the bread and it rises, and then that little piece they took aside, they put it in the next batch, and that little bit of leaven spreads to the new batch, and they take a little piece out and they set it aside. So that leaven keeps regenerating, so to speak. A little portion of it is always saved for the next batch that comes. And it only takes a little bit because it's really a bacteria. It grows within the dough. Is that not a picture of sin? You take a little bit of sin and you put it in a good lump and it permeates the whole thing. And then that little bit's taken out, and guess what? It infects another batch. And it infects another batch until all the batches have it in it. That's what your sin and mine does. It really infects those around us. Think of your sinful habits, many of which you picked up from friends and family and other people, right? No, it doesn't happen. You all grew up in perfect households. We learn things, and yet once a year, the Jews had to take all the leaven out of their house. Well, the day of preparation, this day was when they'd remove all the leaven. Well, if leaven is symbolized as sin, Jesus took all our sin upon himself, and he was ridding the house of God of its sin. Right? He was dealing with it on this day. Beautiful illustration of it, but this is really cool as well, which I need to look at. It's in Numbers. I totally skipped ahead, didn't I? I do that all the time. Where is it? That's later. We'll get to it. So, verse 31 at the end, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So this was one more request the Jews asked of Pilate. Do you think he was probably pretty fed up with them by now? He's like, you woke me up early this morning. That's how I started my day, a bunch of angry Jews outside my palace. Now, after condemning the guy you wanted me to condemn, after hours of going back and forth, now you want me to do one more thing for you because of your traditions, not mine? You wanted me to not put the plaque up there that I put up. Guess what? I'm leaving it, is what he said to them. They put King of the Jews. And now you want me to break their legs? He's like, whatever. Like, sure, let's break their legs. And the reason why they would do this is the Roman soldiers would take a heavy mallet or iron bar, and it would speed up the process of death, because a crucified person could hang on a cross for 2 to 3 days before dying. It's a long time. That's pretty bad. And there they are, and Jesus had already yielded up his spirit, so he's dead, but the other two guys are not dead. And the other Gospels tell us Pilate was surprised when he heard that Jesus was already dead, because that wasn't the normal course of events. And so you have the soldiers coming. They see clearly, it looks like that guy's dead already, Jesus in the middle. So then they take the mallet and they break the femurs of the guys. And actually, the Greek word means to shiver into pieces. It's not like a clean break, which breaking the femur, I hear, is one of the most painful bones to break. It was shattering them to pieces. It would just cause the bone to basically explode on the inside. And the reason why the legs are important is because hanging there, it would cause the chest cavity to collapse and the lungs to collapse hanging there for a prolonged amount of time. Oftentimes, their shoulders would become dislocated. That's why Psalm 22 says that all my bones are out of joint, right? And so the only thing they could use to pull themselves up to expand their chest and actually get air was to push up off of the stake through their feet. And so they're constantly rubbing this wound where the stake is and making it worse and expanding the wound that's there. And that was with every breath. And when your body's going through shock, how often do you have to breathe? More. Heart rate, breathing speeds up. So the person on the cross, it's not this peaceful, tranquil hanging there. It is a convulsing and a shaking and the whole body going up and down. And that's what's going on. So when they break their femurs, shatter them, they can't push up anymore and they end up suffocating to death. And they did that to speed up the death. So all three guys, they didn't do it out of mercy. Oh man, these guys have suffered enough. Jesus has been flogged. That wasn't the normal thing. Beaten, mutilated. Let's just put an end to his misery. No, they wanted, according to their traditions and man-made laws, they cared about that more than justice. Because they were unjust in their condemnation of Jesus. They didn't care about the true law of God. They cared about their own man-made traditions. And so he goes to break up their legs, verse 32. So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. It said, so there is a significant point here that I don't want to miss. If they had broken his legs, there's a prophecy that wouldn't have been fulfilled. But even this, Pilate would have most likely left Jesus' body on the cross for a couple days, even if he was already dead, which he was. He would have stayed up there. Now, if Jesus stayed on the cross, even up until Friday evening, he would have only been buried for 2 days, not three. So it was absolutely necessary from a prophetic standpoint that Jesus would be taken off the cross before the Sabbath day started. And guess who God used? Pagan, nasty, sinful Jewish leaders to make a request to a pagan ruler to ensure that Jesus would be taken off the cross before the next day started. What I see here is the sovereign hand of God making sure that everything happens. Even the decisions of people who hate him, he uses their decisions to fulfill his purposes. God is truly in control of all things. Do you see that throughout the Gospels? Every fine detail God is orchestrating to fulfill his scriptures and his purposes. Do you think we could apply that to our lives? Is God in control of your life? Every aspect? Yes, I love what I heard a pastor say, Philip DeCourcy. He said, we are free to choose, but we are not free from God's greater choices. God sovereignly rules over all things. Because if God is not in control of everything, he's in control of nothing. He is in control of all things. And that should bring great hope to you and me when we're faced with decisions and difficulties. Because guess who's got it in his hands? We may not like what's going on, but we know that what's going on, God is orchestrating for his purposes. And that's where those who have trouble trusting another person may have trouble trusting God in those moments. There's nobody here who has trouble trusting, is there? If you've been hurt before, your tendency is to not trust those who love you, and especially the God who loves you. But if anybody is trustworthy, isn't it God? Everything he says, he does. He's fulfilled every promise. He's never lied. He's never not kept his word. And every act and decision he makes is for your greatest good. I think we can trust him, right? So they didn't break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, there is a really awesome parallel between Jesus and Adam here, and Eve and the church. You see, Adam and Eve, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, it all happened in the garden. And they sinned and they broke God's commandment. And that's where sin and death and disease and despair, all of that came into creation at that point. So God promised that there would be a day, a Redeemer, the seed of a woman, God's own son, who would come, and he would be the new Adam. Adam was the old covenant representative. Jesus is the new covenant representative. You remember before he was even betrayed, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." He is the new covenant representative, and he is called the new Adam by the writers of the New Testament. So now, what Adam brought into creation, Jesus is taking out of creation. He brought death, Jesus is bringing life. He brought disobedience, Jesus is bringing obedience. And so now, Jesus is there hanging on the cross. The soldier pierces his side. Seems kind of weird. Maybe significant. Absolutely it is. Where did God create Eve from Adam? His side. His ribs. From the side of Adam came his bride. From the side of Jesus came his bride, the church, the evangelical Eve. We are his bride. And it cost him everything to be in a marriage covenant with you and me. And interestingly enough, John says that blood and water came out. If you take water and you put blood in it, does it mix? Yes. It'll mix right up. It's not like oil and water, where they separate. They mix. But these elements didn't mix. That's why John's like, hey, the guy who saw it is telling you the truth. I am bearing witness to it. I saw blood and water come out. Why? Because both are significant. We see that the water is the regeneration. Jesus said, those who believe in me, out of them will come waters of eternal life. Living water coming from his side. When Moses struck the rock and water flowed out, Jesus is the rock who was struck and water flowed out, giving life. And then you have the blood which atones for sin. It was a miracle that blood and water flowed out the way that it did. It was there for a reason, to testify what came out. I love what St. Augustine said. He said, "Behold, now the sleeping last Adam, and out of his side formed the evangelical Eve. Behold, the rock which was smitten, and the water of life gushed forth. Behold, the fountain that is opened for sin and uncleanness." Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said, "The blood and water signified the two great benefits which all believers partake through Christ, justification and sanctification. Blood stands for remission, water for regeneration. Blood for the atonement, water for purification. The two must always go together." Isn't that beautiful? Verse 35, he goes on, and we'll see the fulfillment and the prophetic commentary John gives us. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true." John knows that some people are not going to believe this. Right? Have you ever said something, you go, "No, really, I'm telling you the truth. That really happened." You're like, "Yeah, right, whatever." You know, John's like, "No, no, really, this happened." And he knows that he is telling the truth. Why? That you may believe. That's the whole reason John is writing his gospel, is so that you would hear the good news of Jesus. You would see and hear the historical events that happened, the prophetic fulfillment of those events. And because of the historical reliability, the prophetic accuracy, you would believe in Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Verse 36, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. John's telling us these were written in the Old Testament. And guess what? Both of these are cited from the same psalm. Guess which psalm? I told you there's two chapters in the Bible to remember in regards to prophecy. One's in Psalms, one's in Isaiah. Psalm 22. Both of them are mentioned here. Please turn there because I want you to see in verse 14, 15, 16 to 18, you're going to see the whole crucifixion account from John. You're going to see it in Psalm 22. King David wrote it. He reigned in 1000 BC. You know, before Christ, 1,000 years before Jesus was born. It is not BCE. Before the common era. Thinking rewriting even our timetable. Before Christ. Okay. 22:14. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Remember when he said, I thirst? He's describing extreme thirst. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. That's those Gentiles. A company of evildoers encircles me. That's the Jews and the Romans. They have pierced my hands and my feet. All the crucifixion. I count all my bones. They were not broken. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. We saw that fulfillment in the beginning of John 19. Once again, if something was written 1,000 years before, and there's now a historical event that was tied to the coming Messiah, and there's a guy who comes, and again and again and again, these things that were written about him are fulfilled. Now, one of them, there's a guy on a cross hanging there, and he says, I'm thirsty. That could have been fulfilled by a lot of different guys. Every person who is crucified, right? But add that up with the seamless garment and they cast lots for him. Add that up to the fact that it was said that his hands and feet were pierced. Add that up that his bones were out of joint, that his heart melted like wax. One of the physical explanations for blood and water flowing is that due to the extreme anguish, his heart within him actually burst. And that because of that, the water and blood issued out and didn't have time to mingle. Okay, so there's all these explanations. Jesus kept fulfilling all of these prophecies. One coincidence. 10, 20, 30 more. Is that coincidence? Or it's absolutely the God of all history writing history so you can have a future and a hope in Him for all eternity. That is what we see in the testimony of the Gospels. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now, this is the passage in Numbers. You're like, there's an important passage in Numbers? All of them are important. Turn to Numbers 9. Not one of his bones being broken is a reference not only to Psalm 22, but the Passover practices. Remember, Jesus is the Passover lamb. This is celebrating Passover on this week. Now it says in Numbers 9:12, God tells Moses to tell the people in regards to the Passover lamb, they shall leave none of it until the morning. It's not like they sacrifice the lamb, they eat it, and they have leftovers the next day. It's no. It's all of it is disposed of that day. Nothing is left over till the morning. Okay. It also says, nor break any of its bones according to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. Why would God tell the Jews, when you celebrate Passover, none of it is to be left over till morning, and do not break its bones? Because Jesus was going to hang on the cross thousands of years later, and when he hung there, he would not be left there till the morning. He would not have any of his bones be broken. So we could see that all the practices of Passover point to the one true sacrifice. Jesus on the cross for your sins and mine. Everything fulfilled in such vivid detail. How can we not believe that this is all true unless we are extremely biased and hardened in our own sinful heart and we don't want to believe? There is not a credible reason to reject Jesus. You cannot find one. But if you want to find one, you will. Because you'll believe what you want to believe. But if you are truly open to the truth, and if there is a God, and if He sent forth His Son, look at the evidence. Look at the fulfilled prophecy and take account of your life. Because if this is the God who exists, who is real, and who has created you, don't you think He has something to say about your life? Don't you think this loving God who would give His own Son in this way has great plans for your life? Then all He requires of you is that you would believe in Him. That as He gave His life for you, you would now from this day forward give your life for Him. Because if Jesus lives, if He resurrected from the dead, He said, because I live, you also will live. And I can't believe I only got halfway through. We need to pray. Father, we thank You so much that Your Word keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper the more we get into it. The more we realize that there's so much here. And we know that Jesus was on that cross, and because of Your sovereign plan, He was taken down from that cross. And so we're going to look at Joseph, and we're going to look at Nicodemus, and we're going to look at Mary next week and see the people You pulled into Your act of redemption. And we thank You, Jesus, that You have pulled each of us into Your plan of redemption. We thank You that blood and water flowed from Your side, that You were pierced for our transgressions, You were crushed for our iniquities, that upon You was the chastisement that brought us peace. Lord, I pray that if anybody is on the fence this morning, I know they're not going to stay there. They can't. As you start to hear and understand the gospel, it brings you to a point of no return. And I pray, Lord, that they would give their life for You. Help us, Lord, to live faithfully according to Your word and in the glory of the redemption we have received in Jesus. Thank You for loving us so. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.